Mitch Noska is a member of our church and a candidate under the care of our presbytery. Happy to hear from you. Good evening, everyone. Our sermon reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, Holy Father, thank you for giving us your word. You have spoken to us through it. On my heart right now, your holiness and the weight of your word, and I feel crushed. Lord, please give me an ounce of your strength that I may preach your word, make it plain to your people. Please give all of us understanding of your word. Help me to say nothing which goes against it, but help me to only speak truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us your word. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus speaks both about heaven and hell. But there's a contrast between the way he speaks about each. With heaven, it was often described in the form of a parable. "To what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus asked. "It is like a mustard seed which was planted and grew into a large tree in which the birds of the air nested. It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it all became leavened." And the Lord speaks of the kingdom of heaven as one of the blessings in which the Father invites those whom he loves and in turn those who love him. But before thinking about heaven, there's something else which must be considered. Pastor Brad once remarked that his role as a pastor and a preacher is to prepare people for the day of judgment. And Jesus speaks often about judgment and hell. And this passage is a picture of hell, rich with vivid imagery that not only describes the realities of hell, but also describes the road to hell. This is a place of anguish and torment for unrepentant sinners who have no faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord gave his people his word, and his word contains what we need to believe, to have faith, and to be saved from the torment of hell. Hell is the punishment we all deserve if the Father had not justified the faithful through Christ. But some choose to ignore this gift at their own eternal peril. And such is what happens to the rich man in this passage. In this part of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says several things about rich men. We have a young rich ruler who says he has kept all of God's commandments from his youth. Jesus says in response, good, now sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me, and I will give you the greatest treasure of all in heaven. The young ruler says no, because he is unwilling to give up his wealth and follow Christ. Jesus says it is so difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not that wealth itself is sin, but the love of money, the love of possessions, chokes us. It takes us away from God because trusting in wealth or abilities or skills or something else in this world is not trusting in God. If you are poorer, you are in a better position to realize your situation. If you don't have a house, a car, a high position, money, you can't place your confidence in those. But the less you have, the more God can be apparent. This is why Jesus speaks so often about the poor, and the Gospels speak about the poor flocking to Jesus. They have nothing, and they are searching for salvation from their miserable state. Let me give you an illustration. People in both our church and our sister church in West Hartford do door-to-door evangelism. And for those of you who are here today to hear Tolliver Wills speaking at Sunday school, he really magnifies this illustration. The West Hartford Church does it in the poor neighborhoods of Hartford, the north end section of Hartford. Not always, but often, the poor invited those brothers into their homes to at least discuss Christ and hear what they had to say. Some of the people actually came up to them in the street and wanted to find out what they were doing. Contrast that with Coventry. This is a fairly affluent town, and we are blessed if the residents even bother to open their doors to us. And even if the people don't turn off the lights and try to hide when you knock on their door, the usual response to anything having to do with religion is, I'm fine, I'm all set. These are the ones that Jesus speaks about in Luke 12 that say to their souls, soul, you have done well for yourself. You have laid up ample goods for many years. You have that house, you have that car, you have that career, you have that salary, you have that retirement plan. What else do I need? Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God says to those, you fool, you fool. Don't you realize that these are things that moth and rust destroy? Don't you realize that these things, these desires, and the world are passing away? Don't you know the commandments? Don't you realize your soul is required of you tonight? Don't you realize you will be called to give an account? They don't, because they have not read His word, which sits dusty on the shelf. The Lord doesn't say that rich men won't enter heaven, but how difficult it is for a rich man to enter heaven. The Lord says, where your treasure lies, there your heart will lie also. I've had two men in this church tell me that when they were younger, newly married, struggling financially, in less than desirable jobs, those were some of the happiest times of their lives. And I think I know why. Because they had a better realization of what they didn't have in this world, but what they did have in Christ. And this is evident in how Abraham, in this passage, describes the situations between the two men. Abraham says to the rich man, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here in heaven, and you are in anguish. The rich man's heart was laid in his earthly treasure of wealth, which passed away from him upon his death. But Lazarus treasured the Lord, put his heart in the Lord's hands, and is now comforted by the Lord in heaven. You may not be rich financially or in a high position, but I say to you, examine yourselves. Check the state of your heart. When you do have things in abundance, do you place your heart in that? Or are you willing to let it flitter away if needed, lost by moth or rust, or give it away with no expectation of compensation, and say that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or does it sadden you when you give something away? Do you give your tithe, or deacon's offering, or missions trip offering, or money or goods or time or effort to a brother or sister with clenched teeth, a tight fist, and a checklist of who owes you what? Or do you fortify your heart and clench tightly to those earthly treasures and not give them away? And such was this rich man that Jesus spoke about. The passage said he was clothed in purple, a very expensive dye at the time, and dressed in fine linen, and had an abundance of food every day. In spite of his wealth, he didn't thank God for these blessings, nor did he bless others with his blessings. And in his divine purposes, God uses Lazarus to convict the rich man of his unfaithfulness. In his commentaries, Matthew Henry said, "It is often the lot of some of the dearest of God's saints and servants to be greatly afflicted in this world, while wicked people prosper and have abundance." Often we don't know the Lord's purposes and why something like suffering occurs. But in this instance, we do see one of God's purposes for suffering. Like how the book of Acts chapter 9 describes what will happen to St. Paul. Lazarus is used as an instrument of righteousness who will suffer. Peter describes suffering of a lifetime as a little while. But Lazarus will suffer for the sake of the Lord and will be blessed in heaven for eternity. And his suffering will be used as a judgment to call the rich man into account. So we look at the rich man and Lazarus. Both of these men are Hebrews, and both of them know the commandments. And the commandments were summarized in the Old Testament books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The passage shows clearly that the rich man did none of these. Lazarus was laid at the gates of this man's house. He had sores indicating he had a disease of some sort. He desired the crumbs of food that fell from the rich man's table, but the rich man didn't give him anything. And the rich man knew very much of Lazarus' presence, and even his name, as the rest of the passage shows. He said, "Send Lazarus to give me water. Resurrect and send Lazarus to my brothers to witness to them." By this language, he's saying that he told his brothers about Lazarus while he was living. Maybe something like, "There's this man who was laid at my gates, and he cries out, and he's covered in sores, and I wish he would be taken away." This man did not love his neighbor, though he had resources in abundance, such as money and food. I mentioned Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler. The ruler asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And he gives 5 out of the 6 commandments that are directed toward loving our neighbor. The ruler says, "All these I have kept since I was young." Jesus says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The ruler was sad because he was rich and didn't want to give up his possessions. That commandment Jesus illustrates, which the ruler cannot follow, was covetousness. More specifically, covetousness of possessions. In the case of the rich man that we're looking at, it's not that helping Lazarus would have saved him. It's that if he had a heart for God in the first place, if he had loved God with all his soul and his strength and might, he then would have had a heart to love his neighbor as himself and go up to Lazarus to find out who he is, what he is going through, and to help him. And to give him bread for his stomach and balm for his sores would have been a small thing for the rich man. But the cares of this world, the pride in possessions, was the obstacle to following the Lord. In our situations, we're sometimes reluctant to help people who ask for help, especially if they are outside of the church or they are people whom we don't know. If you've ever been to a large city, you've probably encountered someone asking you for money. Some are scam artists, or some won't be changed in any way if you give them something or tell them something. Sometimes when people on the street ask me for money, I don't give them money, but I'll say to them, "I'll buy them something to eat. I'm willing to spend more on food that can only be eaten or thrown away than money that can be used for drugs or something else harmful." And I'm not saying you're obligated to help every beggar that comes up to you in the city, or a person who asks you for help, which may be more financially costly or uses your time and effort.
And you should have discernment. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about lawsuits among believers. And the context isn't the same, but part of what he says applies here. The person you give something to may never change for the better. You may be scammed, but why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Are you willing to lose something for the sake of the kingdom? If everything is owned by God in the first place, what are you losing? Wouldn't you rather suffer loss as what you do unto others is what you do unto Christ? Thus says the Lord, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Realize that the Lord sovereignly puts people in your midst as part of the testing and refinement of your faith. Do not forget the poor and afflicted, for they are very dear to God's heart. The rich man did not this. He is in hell, and he asks two requests from Abraham. And the question is, why is Abraham here? Why is he the intermediary between the rich man and heaven? The rich man and Lazarus are both descendants of Abraham. They're both Hebrews. Both of these men can say Abraham is their father if they go back many, many generations. God made a covenant with Abraham saying, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The rich man wants to take part in this covenant by naming Abraham as his father and himself as an offspring. The rich man presumed upon his heritage to save himself. He's like those in John 8 who said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Three times the rich man says, Father Abraham. But the rich man abandoned his sonship. Jesus said to those, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promise of the covenant that he would establish. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans articulates this truth by answering the challenge that Abraham was saved by his work of circumcision and that the Jews are saved by their work of circumcision. But Paul says that this covenant God established went into effect before circumcision. Circumcision was a sign and seal of this covenant, but the work itself was not what saved them. So this rich man, though a son of Abraham by blood and having the sign of circumcision, was not saved because he did not have the faith that Abraham had. The righteous shall live by faith, and the rich man had none. Now, most people in this congregation don't come from a Jewish background, and the non-Jews you encounter won't presume upon the Abrahamic covenant the way the rich man did. However, Gentiles will presume upon God and His covenant in different ways. I mentioned door-to-door ministry earlier. When going door-to-door, a typical response in Coventry is, I'm Catholic. Oh, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church, but I'm Catholic. I was having a discussion with my grandfather recently, who attends Catholic Mass every Sunday, and I asked him, why do we go to church? My hope was that his answer would include something like worshiping God or something else along those lines. His response was, we go because it's tradition. It's not just Catholicism where many Catholics presume that they are saved because of their religion or tradition, but it's also here in our church. We don't see it as often in a church like this because preaching here does talk about the difficult things in the Bible. The preaching says we are sinful. No one is righteous. There is a holy God, and He will call us into account. And Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. A person who is unregenerate is unlikely to sit through that and want to come back. For the unregenerate, it's much easier to sit through a tradition-based, going-through-the-motions, Catholic or Anglican Mass, or a happy, clappy, your best life now, Joel Osteen game show. But as for here in other biblical churches, people are less likely to come if their sins are pointed out to them and they're not made to feel good. But there are some who do come here Sunday after Sunday, including the children of this church, without realizing the gravity of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of themselves. And they presume upon their family, or their tradition, or baptism, or their mere attendance to save them, or some false notion of God's love and a blanket salvation for all of those who aren't as bad as Hitler because they think they're good people. There's a pop song I like from the 1980s, and one of the lyrics says, "They want the kingdom, but they don't want the king. They want his throne." People want the blessings and entitlements of the kingdom, but they don't want God for who he is. They want a small god, an idol of their own creation, to sit in a corner and give them affirmation and blessing with no condemnation. They don't want to worship God as he bears himself in Scripture. In the passage, we see that though the rich man presumed upon the Abrahamic covenant for his salvation, he is now resigned to the fact that it did not save him from the wrath of God, and he was sent to hell. So he makes a seemingly noble request of Abraham. "Send Lazarus to my brothers. If he appears to them, they will believe and be spared the punishment of hell." The implication is that when the rich man was alive, Lazarus at the gates would be a story he would have told his brothers. "There's this poor man who doesn't leave. He was laid at my gates. He's diseased," etc., etc. The brothers attend the funeral for the rich brother, and they also find out Lazarus has died around the same time. Lazarus is dead, and he won't be a fixture by the gates anymore. But the rich man says, "Send him! They know he died, but if they see him alive again, he can warn them about the eternal punishment, and they can be welcomed by God." Abraham says, "No. You didn't believe Moses and the prophets, so why would they? Because they see Lazarus alive? If they don't believe the testament of the prophets who spoke of resurrection, they won't believe that a resurrected Lazarus has appeared." But you may say, how can anyone deny a man who died to be alive again? A miracle will make anyone believe. Not so. Jesus proved it. He healed many. And the Pharisees said, "Look, he heals on the Sabbath. He can't be the Messiah." But one of my favorite ironies in the Gospels is in John 6. Jesus miraculously multiplies the few fish and loaves of bread to feed the 5,000. The next day, the people who ate their fill said to him, "Moses gave us bread from heaven. What sign did you give us, Jesus?" Jesus feeds the 5,000. "What sign do you give us, Jesus?" There's a hardness of heart which blocks a person from following Christ, even with the evidence smacking them in the face. People will rationalize a miracle because they can't wrap their minds and their hearts around it. They can't believe that God does perform miracles and it is easy for him to do so. In the case of the feeding of the 5,000, I once heard a pastor, if I could even bear to call this person that, say that Jesus brought out compassion in the people and half of them proceeded to bring out their secret stash of food to share with the other half who didn't have any food, with no mention of a miraculous multiplication of a few pieces of bread and fish. Today, people can be miraculously healed from diseases and ailments like cancer. Traces of cancer may be completely wiped out in a person in such a way where medication wouldn't yield a result like that. But miracles don't compute to people. They'll rationalize your healing, saying it's your genes or your lifestyle, your exercise, your good demeanor, or that vegetarian, vegan, Atkins, low-fat, no-fat, all-fat diet that cured you from cancer. And for the ultimate example of disbelief in miracles, Jesus, the Lord, Savior, Prophet, Priest, and King, died, was buried, and rose again. He was resurrected. And many people don't believe in this miracle, though he had appeared before many eyewitnesses and has made himself known through his eternal word, which will never pass away. Abraham says to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What are Moses and the prophets? They're all the books of the Old Testament that you hold in your hand. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to two of his disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later, he appears to the apostles and says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Oh, what a blessing it would be to sit at Jesus' feet and hear him explain scripture to us. To say, here is what was spoken of me. In the book of Genesis, to Satan the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus says, I am the offspring. In the book of Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus says, I am the righteous branch. In the book of Zechariah, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus says, I have come to you. Are we to hear all the scripture that Jesus would say points to him? Jesus gave a parable which said that a sower planted some seeds, and some of these seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with the seeds and choked them. And he explains that these are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proved unfruitful. The way to destruction, the road to hell, is an easy and wide path that many take. Satan is quite happy to lead you down this road and choke you with the cares of this world and anything that will take you away from the true narrow path of seeking God and his righteousness. But Jesus Christ has handed you a roadmap and directions in his word and says to you, come, follow me. Jesus says, do you want to know me? Do you want to know who I am, what I have come to do, and what I have accomplished? Then read my word. Read the books of Moses and the Psalm and the prophets. Read the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation. This is Jesus' warning now, the warning of the coming judgment. There is a fixed chasm between heaven and hell with no second chance after you die. Your second and third and fourth and millionth opportunity to repent is now. Otherwise, you will be cast into hell where their worm does not die. And the flame is an unquenchable fire. People ask, how could a loving God send someone into hell? How could a God of love condemn someone to an eternity of torment with absolutely no possibility of being set free? That would be the wrong question. The question is flawed. The correct question is, how can a God of justice save any of us if we are all unjust? How can a God of holiness save an unholy and unfaithful people? Why doesn't a God of holiness and justice send all of us to the hell we deserve? And the answer is because it was in God's good pleasure and steadfast love that he sent Jesus Christ to take upon himself the wrath and hell that we all deserve. May we be conscious of the wonderful grace of God that he has given us his Son, that we are saved through him when we call upon his holy name. And may we be conscious of the fear of him who can cast body and soul into hell. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word. Thank you for giving us this passage that we looked at tonight. Heaven and hell are real things that you speak about. Those who are sent to hell cannot escape. And the rich man found that out. And Lord, with this passage and with others, you have warned people of the wrath to come in the day of judgment. Help us to be conscious of your holiness. Help us to know what you have done for us on the cross. We deserve that punishment. We deserve that hell. But if we call upon your holy name, if we place our faith in you, We are spared from that. And we are grafted in. We are spiritual sons of Abraham. If we have the faith Abraham had, help us to have faith in you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.